Last week, we began a teaching series entitled The Judgment Seat of Christ. I'd like you to open first to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is kind of a foundation verse for this series. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So we're going to be judged, bottom line. And a lot of Christians today, I don't know, it's weird. It's like there's this concept that, you know, we're under grace, and therefore we're not accountable for sin. In fact, there are actually some Christians who teach that a Christian can't sin. Meaning, you know, your spirit has been perfected, it is holy, and those things that are done in the flesh don't count. Well, that kind of stuff was going on back in the early days of the church. It's crazy. You know, if it didn't count, Paul wouldn't have written so much in the New Testament about stop the sin. Inevitably, when you talk about these things, some people like it, some people don't. And it's been my experience that the people who don't are the people who are probably dabbling around in sin, and they just don't want to be held accountable. And they start throwing out that thing, "Judge not, lest you be judged," and on it goes. And, you know, we've covered that and talked a little bit about it. Well, received an email from someone concerning the message last week. I couldn't even get past one sermon in a series, praise God. Let me just paraphrase. This isn't word for word everything that was in the email, but some of this is word for word. And here was the message to me. "You said, if it was sin in the Old Testament, then it is still sin in the New Testament. But that is wrong." Now listen to what they said. "In the Old Testament, they had to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It was a sin to break the Sabbath. In the New Testament, we're not under the law and not required to keep the Sabbath. Therefore, you are wrong when you say that sin in the Old Testament is still sin in the New Testament." Well, you got me. Or do you? It's true we're not under the law. I agree. But what if? What if I could prove to you, and I mean prove to you with Scripture, that we as Christians are still absolutely, positively, no doubt question about it, required to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy?
"Well, now, Brother Martin, that can't be true because I've heard your teachings. And you even have that teaching series entitled Christianity and the Law. You go through all of that, blah, blah, etc." Okay, I don't agree with you, or I don't disagree with you on any of that, but that doesn't answer my question. What if I could prove to you with God's Word, not my opinion, what if I could prove to you with God's Word that every one of us has the potential to stand guilty before God in breaking the Sabbath? You guys are looking at, boy, I can even see him staring at me in the, over the internet. Okay, I'm waiting, Brother Martin, I'm waiting. Well, you guys have been around long enough, at least many of you have, you heard me teach long enough, you know I wouldn't say anything like that if I couldn't prove it, right? Now, the email that was sent to me, that I just read part of it to you,
What's interesting is that essentially nothing about the sermon itself was mentioned. It's just some stuff in there to try and, you know, correct me. And anyway, I want to show you from the Word today. I mean, I didn't, you know, since this came up, the truth of the matter is, I made the statement, yes, if it was sin in the Old Testament, it's still sin in the New Testament. I stand by that. I stand by it. You hear me? S-T-A-N-D. Stand by that. And I'm going to explain to you why. And that includes the Sabbath. Now, before you turn this thing off, if you're listening to this, and if you're watching, before you shut me off, at least have the intestinal fortitude to hang around long enough and hear what I have to say. Because I'm going to show you from Scripture that, yes, Christians are required by God to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I'm going to show it to you. It's right here in the Word. So, what say ye? Shall we begin our journey? And we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture here, okay? We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, if you have one of those little ribbon markers, you're going to want to get it ready to use it. And if you have anything else that you can use as a marker, get that out. You know, just something so you can mark your place, because here and there we'll leave and come back and so forth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, let's begin reading here in verse 1. Now, as we begin reading, and in all of these verses, that not just what we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians, but what I'm going to be showing you throughout the Word of God. Let me first identify one of the problems that exists in Christianity. And that is, we have a tendency to read the Bible as literature as opposed to instruction from God. Now, if you read this as literature, you're going to miss the message. Guaranteed. Now, how do I know that? Guilty as charged. This is one of the reasons why so many people can read and read and read the Bible and never really get too much out of it. It's because they're reading, but they're not receiving what they're reading. And it makes a huge difference. So all of that said, it's very, very important that we pay very close attention to what we're going to be reading throughout this whole message today. Now, in chapter 10, verse 1, the very first word is moreover. What he's saying here is, based on everything that I have shared with you to this point, well, obviously, we're not going to go back and start in chapter 1, verse 1, and read up to this point. You know, you can do that later on. But he says, moreover, brethren. Now, where he says brethren, now, Paul's the writer of this. Who was Paul? Paul was a Jew. Paul had been a Pharisee. He had been highly respected among his peers and so on and so forth. But he says, moreover, brethren. Now, I ask you, this brethren, to whom is he writing, and to whom is he referring as brethren? Jews or Christians? It's Christians. And this is important to remember to really get the understanding here. Because, well, Corinth was not, this church was not known for being very Jewish. They were very Gentile. So he says, moreover, brethren, or say it like this, moreover, fellow believers in Jesus Christ, fellow Christians. I would not that ye should, now the next two words are be ignorant. These two English words, be ignorant, come from a Greek word that not simply means to not know, but also it means to choose to ignore a truth because you don't really think it matters. Do you understand this? It's not simply, I don't want you to remain unknowing or untaught, but it's, I don't want you to continue living the way you've been living, thinking it doesn't matter, or doing, or teaching, or whatever, because you don't think it matters. So he says, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our... Now, what's that next word? Fathers. Now, hold on a second here. If this is not written exclusively to the Jews, what's he talking about, fathers? Because look at what he says. That all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's the Jews. So why would he say fathers when he's writing in part... Now, granted, there were Jews that were there in Corinth, and Jews had saw this letter too. But why would he make reference to those Jews of the past being fathers when he's writing this primarily to Gentiles? Here's why. It's because the Jews were given the law, and the Jews had a revelation of what God expected, and the Jewish nation was the only people group on planet Earth that God expected to trust Him. All of the other nations, all of the other people groups, the Gentiles, God never expected them to trust Him because He didn't give them the law. But the Jews, He expected them to trust Him. What Paul is writing here is there are fathers by virtue of having gone before us in trusting a God who revealed Himself to them. Are you understanding this? Okay. So he says that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All right, what is this talking about then? All this, you know, this baptism. Well, remember the waters parted and they went across on the dry land? And what he's saying is that they were baptized unto Moses. Well, when we get born again, and you know, obviously the type and shadow of the water passing through. Okay. There's so much. When the waters parted, remember that? Moses held up the rod, you know, the waters parted. They walked across on dry land, right? They were not fully immersed in the waters, right? That's because they were baptized unto Moses. Who was Moses? He was the man that gave them the law. They were baptized unto Moses, and the law didn't come until later on, but here's the type and shadow. Even though you're passing through the water, your baptism is not complete because Moses cannot give you what it is that God wants to give you. So the waters parted, symbolizing, yeah, you're baptized unto Moses, however, there's something greater that has yet to come. That's why the waters don't part when we get baptized. When we get baptized, we are fully immersed in the purpose of God, which is a total and complete washing and washing of the sin nature, washing away of it, and a change on the inside of us. When we're baptized, it's not a passing through, it's a passing in. It's a rising up from within. We're born again, baptized into Christ. Okay, now. So therefore, what he's saying here is that what happened back then was an example or a type and shadow of what was to come for us in Jesus Christ. And he continues in verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Well, what spiritual meat did they eat? Well, what was it they ate when they were in the wilderness? The manna. Remember that? The manna was a type and shadow of what we're supposed to be eating today. The manna represented the Word of God. Now I want you to think with me again, types and shadows, examples. They all ate the same thing. Now, it's being referred to as spiritual meat. Well, we know it wasn't literally spiritual meat. They were eating manna. But they were all eating the same thing, were they not? They were all eating the same thing. What is that a type and shadow of for the church? That we are all supposed to be eating of the same thing, which is the Word of God. We're not supposed to be feeding on the doctrines of man. We're supposed to be feeding on the doctrine of God as recorded in His Word. They ate the same spiritual meat. And it was provided to them how? From God. Likewise, we're supposed to be feasting only on God's Word, not on the traditions of men. Because Jesus even said that the traditions of man make the Word of God of none effect. So here in verse 3, he says, they all ate the same spiritual meat, which, type and shadow, manna, Word of God. Then in verse 4, he says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Well, okay, that brings up a question. You know, what spiritual drink is he, what's he talking about here? The rock that followed them, the rock was Jesus Christ. Well, leave your marker here, and I want to show this to you. I want to show you the type and shadow. Turn back over to Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17. Praise God. And what's happened, you know, they've come out of, the nation of Israel has come out of Egypt and so forth, and we'll pick this up in chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandments of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses. In other words, bellyache, complain, fuss, nag, give him a hard time. And said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses. And said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here's what happened. The people were bellyaching about not having money. God said, all right, Moses, take your rod, go over here to this rock and strike that rock. And when you do, the water's going to come out and the people have something to drink. Well, he went over, took his rod, hit the rock, water came out, they had something to drink. I want to show you something else, though. Look over in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. And, Numbers 20. I'm sorry, Numbers 20. And in verse 1 it says, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first of the month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chided with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord! And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Now the glory of the Lord didn't appear the same way the first time. You can go back and read the story. It's different this time. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. I think Moses is a little honked off here. Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now, that brings up a question. What is the big deal? I know God said, speak to the rock. But Moses was mad. Come on, give the guy a break, you know? all these people fussing and complaining. They just won't get off his back. Sure, he's upset. So I know why. You know, he struck the rock. Instead of striking the people, he struck the rock. And hit it twice. Water came forth abundantly. Here's the problem. God said, because you didn't believe me. Look at it. Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Here's what God was trying to do to get across to them. Here's the type and shadow. The first time when God told Moses to strike the rock, that symbolized life under the law. That the only way you're going to get water from the rock is by performing works or under your own effort. You have to take your rod and strike the rock. You have to kill the animals. You have to honor the feast, etc., etc. But the second time, God was trying to send a message to Israel. The day is coming. You don't have to strike the rock. The day is coming. All you have to do is act in faith, and everything you need is going to be supplied unto you, including the rivers of living water that shall gush forth out of your belly. But Moses didn't believe it. What did he do? He tried to earn his salvation through works, striking the rock. And that's why God said, because you didn't believe me and you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people, you aren't going into the promised land. In other words, Moses violated the very message that God was trying to send to the people, the type and the shadow. Now look back over in 1 Corinthians. Now, the reason I've taken so much time here at the beginning of the first four verses, is to try and point out to you that Paul is revealing to us that these things back there were examples of what was to come. Now, let's continue. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent that ye should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now let's stop right here. We know that under the law, lust was a sin. But now he says, you don't lust either as Christians. Therefore, what do we know? Lust was sin under the law. Lust is sin under grace. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So, idolatry was a sin for them, and he says to us, don't you be idolaters, therefore idolatry must be a sin for us today, correct? Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Well, if fornication and immorality was a sin back then, apparently it's a sin now today. So therefore, we better not do that. And you'll notice that a whole bunch of people died because they were committing immorality. See it? Now, if it was a sin punishable by death back then. All right?
Now, where are you going with that one, Brother Martin?
You ought to know. I'm serious. You ought to know. And the reason you don't is because the church has been taught to sear its conscience to the nature of God. See, you got a bunch of Christians, man. They just don't care. Well, all right, let's keep going here. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. There's another death penalty. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Well, there's another death penalty. Well, see, but those things were under the law. But now, wait a second. He's saying don't do it now. You can't say those things are okay today. God, through Paul, is telling us, hey, just because you're under grace doesn't mean these things are permissible. You still have to not do them. Now, all of these things happened unto them for examples. It wasn't that God made these things happen. It's like God is saying, here's what these people did. Now, let me lift these things up before your eyes as examples unto you. And they are written for our admonition, our warning, our correction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. What in the world is he talking about there? We are the last generation. We've been around for 2,000 years, but we're the last generation. We're the ones going to see this thing out, man. We're it. You understand what I'm saying? This is it. The grace generation will see the end come. That's us. And so he's saying these things have been given to the grace generation. The Bible says we're chosen people, holy nation. You know, people that didn't exist before, but now we exist. We're the grace generation. He's saying, hey, listen, there are things that existed under the law that still apply to the grace generation today, and you don't have any way to get around this. So what we're seeing then is very important to keep this in mind. God is on purpose pulling things out, incidents, out of the Old Testament, presenting them to us today and saying, these people back then were guilty, and I'm telling you, don't do these things. Just because you're born again, washed in the blood of my son Jesus, does not mean that you have exclusion from accountability for these different acts, if you will, these different things. So we're still guilty if we do these things. All right, now, let's keep going with this. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Because what we want to do now is take a look at the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to, you know, break them all down and study them out one by one. Exodus chapter 20. And take a look here. You start off in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. All right, symbolically, what does that represent? Egypt represents sin. House of bondage represents the sin nature. And he says, so type and shadow for us today, Jesus Christ is the one who's brought us out of Egypt and out of the bondage. And you can see that reference throughout the New Testament. And he says, now, the Ten Commandments, here's number one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Ten Commandments, number 2, verse 4. Thou shalt not make any graven image or likeness of anything in heaven or on earth, and don't bow down to them. Number 3 is in verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I was always taught that meant, you know, well, blankety, blankety, blanket. Well, it's way beyond that, okay? It's not just letting a foul, you know, expletive come out. Ten Commandment number 4 is in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. Stranger means non-Jew who lives with you. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Ten Commandment 5, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Ten Commandment 6, verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. That word kill, it means murder. Not execute, but murder. Ten Commandment number 7 is verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Ten Commandment 8, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Ten Commandment 9, thou shalt, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That basically what that's saying is, don't lie for your own gain, whatever that means. Don't lie to cover your own hide. Don't, you know, just don't bear false witness. Ten Commandment 10, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Okay, there are the Ten Commandments. Now, you guys have read the Bible, and you've read the New Testament. You and I both know that in the New Testament, Ten Commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. There's a bunch of stuff about not getting into covetousness in the New Testament. All right, so we don't argue with that one. We know it's still there. Ten Commandment number 9, thou shalt not lie for thy own benefit. Well, that's in Scripture as well. In fact, it's even, it says, you know, put away lying and live according to who you become in Christ. Ten Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. Well, of course we know that that one's still in effect and that we shouldn't do that. Ten Commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, you know, much to the chagrin of many Christians, that one's still in effect. But you wouldn't know it the way stuff goes on, even in ministry. What was the penalty for adultery under the law? When we get further into this series, it's going to be a rude awakening for a lot of people. Ten Commandment number 6, don't commit murder. Number 5, honor your father and mother. That's in the New Testament as well. Number 10 Commandment 3, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. 10 Commandment 2, don't make a graven image. 10 Commandment 1, don't have any other gods. It's like we have no problem with 9 of them. Right? We don't fuss about 9 of them. We say, yes, all those 9, we better watch it. And God says, don't do those 9. Those are still in effect for us today. But then all of a sudden, the one about the Sabbath, we say it doesn't apply. Now that brings up a question in my mind. If 9 out of the 10 still apply, why doesn't that one apply? It's because we don't understand the Sabbath. If you understand the Sabbath, you're going to understand it still applies too. And I'm going to show you this in the Word of God. Look over in Numbers chapter 15. Let's see what happened to a guy that broke the Sabbath. Numbers chapter 15, verse 32. And when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, meaning they locked him up, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. So, the punishment for breaking the Sabbath is death. Now, we also know that the punishment for adultery was death. And there were other things. There were punishments for these different things. So 9 out of the 10, we don't have a problem with it. But the one about the Sabbath, we don't believe there's a requirement for us to honor the Sabbath anymore. Well, let's keep looking in this and see what we can find. Back under the 10 commandments. Well, in fact, let me just show. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. We'll read it where it first took place. It's referenced in the Ten Commandments where it talks about remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and that God blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Now this phrase, were finished, means brought to the state of absolute completion. Nothing left to do. The heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, this doesn't mean God was tired. It simply means the work was done. The seventh day shows up, and God looks out. Everything's done. Everything's completed. There's nothing left to do. And so it says that God rested, or he ceased from his labor. And verse 3 says, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, the word Sabbath does not mean seventh. And many people misunderstand that. They think Sabbath means seventh day. No. Sabbath comes from a Hebrew word, Shabbat. It means to rest, to stop working, to rest. The word Sabbath was applied to the seventh day. The word Sabbath is a descriptive word as to what is supposed to happen on the seventh day. Is this making sense? So, seventh day does not equal Sabbath as far as the language is concerned. The seventh day was the seventh day, and God is the one that said, the seventh day, that shall be the day of rest, which is referred to as Sabbath. So I want to make sure you understand that the word Sabbath does not mean, in and of itself, that specific word does not mean a specific day. It means rest, and that was then applied to a specific day. With that in mind, look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So what have we seen so far? Types and shadows in the Old Testament, things that happened. God has brought them forth to our attention, and He's saying, look, consider all of these things. They happened, and I'm showing them to you to warn you, don't do what they did. Now, why is that so critical? I mean, if I have no accountability whatsoever to anything related to those folks way back then under the law, why would God tell me, you better pay attention to what they did and how they got punished and use that as an example for how you live? Well, we really have not been taught this. We read it academically and as literature, but we haven't been taught that what God is saying, you better learn from their mistakes and don't repeat what they did. Well, if He doesn't want me to repeat what they did, it must mean that repeating what they did is just as wrong now as it was back then. I hope you get this. And then it says that God blessed, hallowed, sanctified the seventh day because that's the day He ceased His labor. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Meaning obedience to the law could not get you to the place where God ultimately wanted you. Because, well, he explains it. For verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins? In other words, if living under the law and doing everything the law required could have gotten you to the place of, let's just call it born again, well, you wouldn't have offered the sacrifices anymore. But they had to keep doing it year after year after year, because it couldn't accomplish for them what God wanted. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, speaking of Jesus, when Jesus cometh into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So Jesus is saying, the people who were living under the law, doing everything the law required, they were not truly living according to your perfect will. But I, your son Jesus, have come to earth to complete your will for mankind. And so he says in verse 9, in verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, stop right there. If the first was a type and shadow of what is to come, that has to mean elements of the first have relevance for us today. It doesn't mean we live according to the works of the first, but it means there's a message being sent under the first for us today. And so he says, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified. By what will is he talking about? The will of God. It's according to the will of God. It was the will of God that through what Jesus did, we are sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He's talking verse 11 about those living and ministering under the requirements of the law. Verse 12. But this man, what man? Jesus. But Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, look what he did. Sat down on the right hand of God. Where was God? Well, figuratively speaking, sitting on his throne. Why was God sitting on his throne? Because he's entered into his rest. There's no more work to do. God completed his work, and then he rested. Jesus came to earth to fulfill the will of God for lost man, and once that work was completed, Jesus sat down and he rested because there was nothing left to do. Okay, now, take it another step further. Look in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and you're going to see this spelled out even more clearly. And pick it up in verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Okay, now notice verse 15. He's making reference to what they did back there in, you know, Exodus, what we read earlier. The people were hardening your hearts, and he's saying, don't do this. For some, verse 16, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? You see that? That they should not enter into his rest, but them that believed not. What happened with Moses? Remember that? Because you believe not, you're not going to enter into the promised land. Type and shadow. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So what keeps you from entering into God's rest? Unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us, therefore, fear. Us who? Well, this is written to the Hebrews. However, the us is speaking of those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let us, as believers, therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So again, he's talking to us today about entering into his rest. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, in types and shadows, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, today, present tense, we which have believed, do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place, now here it is, of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Okay, what does it mean to enter into his rest? It means entering into a place where there are no more works to do. God ceased from his works. He entered into his rest. And then God says, you enter into my rest by ceasing from your works. Seeing, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. Enter what? Enter his rest. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What's he talking about in verse 7? A prophecy for those of us today. Harden not your hearts and receive what he's saying. For if Jesus, now in some Bibles it does say Joshua, because in some versions it says Jesus, but it's Yeshua, and it's speaking of Joshua who took over when Moses died. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? In other words, if Joshua, taking them into the promised land, had taken them into the place of God's desired rest for mankind, then nothing ever again would have been said about entering into his rest. Therefore, entering into the promised land was not entering into the rest that God had planned out for mankind. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Okay, now, very, very briefly, verse 9, just think of it like this, from this perspective, real quickly. There remaineth therefore a rest For all the people of God, or all the Jews living under the law, continually offering the sacrifices, performing all of the works, they think they're accomplishing everything God wants. They think they're entering into this place that God desires. And God is saying right here, no. You can keep doing all those works, but as long as you're bound to do the works, there still remaineth a rest for you. For he, now look here, verse 10, for he, that's you and me, that is entered into His, that's the verse 3 and verse 5, God's rest. For those of us that have entered into God's rest, we also have ceased from our own works as God did from His. So, how is it that I enter into God's own works, or His rest? Well, I have to believe in Jesus Christ. Because when God completed His work in Genesis, He sat down and rested. Work's over. When Jesus completed His work, He sat down by the Father. Work is over. There's nothing left to do. And God is saying, this is how you enter into this rest. Jesus' salvation represents your Sabbath. When you enter into that relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have entered into God's rest. The work ceases. Remember the type and shadow. Strike the rock or speak to the rock. The works have ceased. And he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Enter into what rest? Rest of faith in Jesus Christ, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Unbelief in what? Not believing that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. So what he's telling us here is, and I know it's all King Jamesy and everything, but he's saying, look, Jesus Christ completed the work and the will of the Father. Once the work and the will of the Father was completed, Jesus sat down on the right hand of God. The people under the law were performing the works of the law, thinking that was taking them into the perfect will of God. And yet, all the works of the law were nothing more than a shadow of what was to come. He that was to come, Jesus, came and completed His work. He fulfilled the law. When it was done, He sat down next to the Father and entered into His rest. Therefore, if you want to enter into this rest, it can't be by works. It has to be by belief in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Jesus' salvation is your Sabbath. And once you've entered into your Sabbath, you've entered into His rest. God's rest. Would you like to see where Jesus prophesied about this? Real quickly, turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter, we'll come back here to Hebrews in just a moment. Matthew chapter 11. And this, now that we've seen all of this, this verse is going to make so much sense to you. Like never before. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not talking about your physical labor. He's talking about the heavy laden labor of performing the works of the law over and over and over. And he's saying, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is light, my burden's easy. Take it upon you. What is it? It's entering into the rest of God by putting your faith in me as your Lord and Savior. When you enter into this rest, you've entered into your Sabbath. Okay, now turn back over to Hebrews chapter 3. Earlier I said that I'm showing from Scripture that we as believers are still required to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, obviously, this can't be a specific day because God has shown us in Scripture that when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have entered into that Sabbath. We've entered into that seventh day. That's what he was talking about there in Hebrews. He even made reference to the seventh day. So we've entered into that rest. And remember, the word Sabbath means rest. All right? If I have entered into that rest and Jesus is my salvation, what does that mean? That means that I have a responsibility to remember the source of my salvation and keep it holy. What was the penalty for breaking the Sabbath? Death. Now let's look. In Hebrews chapter 3,
pick this up in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Well, obviously he's speaking to people who've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, not the law. The focus is on Jesus. Now, notice as we begin reading in verse 2, he's bringing out a comparison here. The type and shadow and the living reality. Verse 2, who, Jesus, was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son, not a servant, but as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, what's the qualifier here? We know he's writing to Christians, partakers of the heavenly calling. But he says, Jesus Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. We are the temple of God. We are his dwelling place. If, you see this? We hold fast, this phrase hold fast in the Greek literally means to hold without wavering, to hold without question, to hold with relentless strength, refusing to turn loose of or let go. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Well, what is the confidence and the hope? The confidence and the hope is, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm no longer required to do the works of the law. Jesus Christ is my salvation. Jesus Christ, he really was the Messiah. He really was the Son of God. He really was the Christ. That's my hope. Wherefore, all right, now stop right here and look in verse 7. You notice right after the word wherefore, there's the left side of a parenthesis. Now look down in verse 11. At the end of verse 11 is the right side of the parenthesis. Okay, now, in verse 7, the first word is wherefore. We're not going to read that. What we're going to do is go directly to the parenthetical statement and then pick up with the word wherefore. So he says, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, as the Holy Ghost saith. Now notice it's not the Father, it's the Holy Ghost. As the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. Now stop right here. As the Holy Ghost saith, this is present tense speaking to us. He's saying, don't harden your hearts the way they did way back then. So who is it that is speaking to us, telling us, don't harden your hearts? It is the Holy Spirit. How could I harden my heart? By telling my heart that Jesus really isn't the source of my salvation. This is what he's talking about. He says, the Holy Ghost is talking. Don't harden your heart as of the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted who? Me. This isn't simply Father God speaking. This is Holy Spirit speaking. They weren't just tempting God as we think of, you know, God the Father. They were tempting, provoking the Holy Spirit. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. What he's doing in this is giving us the revelation of the unity between Father God and Holy Spirit God, emphasizing to us one and the same. Wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, who's he writing to? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And he's saying, the Holy Ghost is giving you a warning. Don't be like those people back then. Guard your heart. Take heed, brethren, fellow believers in Christ, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You can't depart from somebody you're not with. Do you see this? And this word departing, it literally means in the Greek to remove oneself from one place to another. Meaning making a decision, a willful decision, to turn and walk away from God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Right now you're not hardened, but if you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, you better watch out. You'll come to the place of turning and walking away. For we are made partakers of Christ if... Now remember, we've already seen an if once in this passage. We're made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What was the beginning of my confidence? That Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is my Messiah. He is my Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Redeemer, my Sanctifier. He is my sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. He is my confidence. He is my everything. And he's saying, listen, you're partakers of Christ, but you've got to hold on to the beginning of your confidence. The beginning of your confidence was Jesus. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, for some... Now here he's given us the example from the Old Testament to emphasize what could happen in the New Testament. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? What's he talking about here? What he's saying is, hey, the type and shadow was this. These people rejected everything that God was trying to do, and they accused him and blamed him of not truly being their deliverance, wanting to go back into Egypt. And because of that, God's judgment fell on them because of their heart of unbelief and not trusting Him, who had delivered them from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And they began to speak out against Him. And then actually, they weren't just speaking out against Him, but they were speaking out against the Holy Ghost, because He says right here, the Holy Ghost says, they grieved my heart. And He says, because of this, the judgment of God fell on them, and they fell dead. That's the type and shadow of us not remembering the Sabbath and not keeping it holy, turning our back on our confidence and not believing anymore that Jesus truly is my salvation. He says, you need to understand your judgment is coming, and in the natural, their carcasses fell in the wilderness, but in the realm of the Spirit, your spiritual carcass is going to fall into the lake of fire for all eternity. I'll show you another passage. Look in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Here's another reference to the Holy Ghost. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. This fall away means make a decision to walk away. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now here He gives us a natural example of the end result of these people. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessing of God. Verse 7 again. The earth that drinketh the rain that come oft upon it. Remember what happened with the rock? Speak to the rock, the water will come forth. He's talking about those of us who are receiving the rivers of living water from the Lord. We're staying in fellowship with Him. He said, we'll bring forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, and we'll receive the blessing of God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be what? Burned. He's given you another example. If you turn away and you walk from Jesus Christ, if you fail to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, if you begin to believe there's another way unto salvation other than Jesus Christ, it's impossible. He says, when you sear your conscience to this point, it is impossible for you to be renewed, and you're going to be like these briars and all this other. He said, you're going to end up being burned. You're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Let me show you another example. Chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He's given the Old Testament example to bring about the New Testament truth. He that despised Moses' law, what's it say? Died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. He says, now what you're doing is you're rejecting Jesus Christ. You're trampling him underfoot. You're saying that his blood was not good enough to establish the covenant of salvation. You're counting it an unholy thing. Wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belong unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Three times now, what we've seen is, our Sabbath is Jesus, salvation. We still have a commandment to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. If we choose to reject that, and we start embracing, there are many other paths unto God. And this is exactly one of the things that's being taught in the church today. They're saying, well, you know, the Muslims, they worship the same God we do. It's just a different name. The Hindus, same thing. This group, same thing. This, you know, we're just one big happy family. We're all going to end up in the same place. But Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ and our salvation, that is our Sabbath. But if we don't remember it, we're not keeping it holy, and God says the end result of this is going to be your death. Not just a natural death like the type and shadow and example under the old, but an eternal spiritual death where you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now remember what he said in here about the Holy Ghost speaketh, and he was warning the people, and he said, the folks back then, they rejected me, and they would have nothing to do with me. All right, let me show you something else then. Turn over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Keeping everything we've learned in mind. In verse 7, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So what are we seeing here about the Holy Spirit? One of his responsibilities is to work the entire world, whether you know it's the church or the lost people, to convict us if we start, speaking relative to the church now, to convict us if we start getting out there away from the confidence of our hope. Because Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. So therefore, what he's telling us is that you've got a warning. The Holy Ghost is coming in my place, and here's what he's going to do for people. And here's what he's going to do for you. He's going to convict you if you start getting out there and you start drifting away from the hope of your confidence, if you start dabbling in the area of breaking your Sabbath. And look what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 30. Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. For whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And a lot of people have asked the question, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And there are a lot of folks that think that, you know, some of the Baptist preachers that stand up and say, tongues are of the devil, that's blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, and that they're lost for all eternity. Well, for crying out loud, that's not true. That's too many people got filled with the Holy Ghost after saying it was of tongues. So that can't be true. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, what did we see over in Hebrews?
The Holy Ghost was speaking to these people and they were rejecting His admonition. And He was warning the church and saying, don't be like they were. I spoke. I did works. I performed signs. I did incredible things in their midst. And they still rejected what God was trying to do in their midst. They still rejected His deliverance. They still rejected the type and shadow of salvation. And the Holy Spirit there, what we saw in Hebrews, He's speaking to us today. And He's saying, don't turn your back on the hope of your confidence. Hold fast to that which got you into the kingdom, and that's Jesus Christ and Him alone. The blood of Jesus is not an unholy thing. It is a holy thing that was shed on your behalf. And that's the message the Holy Spirit keeps giving to the church, including the people who want to go out and live any old stinking way they want to and think it doesn't matter. And the Holy Spirit comes along and He says, no, this is wrong. No, this is wrong. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when basically you stand up and say, it doesn't matter what you say, I'm elevating myself, my thoughts, my opinions, and my beliefs above the Word of God, and I'm doing what I want, and you, sir, are going to live the way I want. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the warnings that was given there in the New Testament about searing your conscience. Would you like to see the type and shadow of this blasphemy? It's back over there in the Old Testament. We're going to close with this passage, Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. Not going to break down the words and give definitions or anything. We're just going to read it. Leviticus 24, verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all the that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. Notice he's not saying blasphemeth the Lord, he's saying blasphemeth the name of the Lord. You say, well, why? I don't understand. That's the type and shadow. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which man shall be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. God is giving a type and shadow of what is to come. It's the Holy Spirit who speaks, who draws, who woos, who convicts. And when we begin to stand up, and I want you to see this, where he says, the Lord says, it doesn't matter if it's a Jew or a stranger dwelling with you, a non-Jew. If that person blasphemes the name of the Lord, that person dies. Do you hear me? You stone them and you kill them. What does that, what's that the type and shadow of? It doesn't matter what your heritage or what your background. It doesn't matter what kind of parentage you have. Doesn't matter. The bottom line is this. Everyone who refuses to call upon the name of the Lord and acknowledge the conviction and drawing of the Holy Spirit but rejects the name of the Lord for their salvation, that person is going to die the eternal death of the lake of fire. And there's your type and shadow of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So, as Christians, we are still mandated by God to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Only our Sabbath is Jesus Christ, our salvation. Can you see the danger of what's happening in the body of Christ today, these people that are saying there are other ways to salvation? Here a while back, I shared with you about a church in Texas that had gone back to animal sacrifices. The moment you go back to an animal sacrifice, listen, I don't know where that line exists of turning loose of your confidence. But when you start offering animal sacrifices, believing that that completes your salvation, you are disrespecting the blood of the Lamb of God. My faith is in Jesus and Jesus alone. He is my hope. He is my confidence. And the Holy Spirit says right here in the Word of God, hold on to it till the very end. Praise God. Hallelujah. I will remember my Sabbath and keep it holy. Praise God. Go ahead and stand.